Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much indeed. Well, if you weren't here yesterday, here's a little recap just so you know where we were at. We're looking at transforming vision for work in purpose and practice. And we looked particularly at this question, why does your particular work matter to God, whatever that might be? And we gave a framework rooted in the character and purposes and praxis of God in Genesis 1, and then through the Bible, bringing order, generating provision, producing joy, creating beauty, releasing potential and glorifying God. And though we could have had many examples of this from you, we had the example of somebody working in biotech, somebody working as an educationalist, and we had a babysitter. So we had a variety of good examples. And what I'd like to look at today is to move on from that. We were talking about creating a context for human flourishing. That's what it's about, shalom. That's what's happening in the exile. Seek and pray for the shalom, the peace of the city to which you've been exiled. And then on the cross, Jesus comes to bring shalom. Colossians 3 is rooted in Colossians 1. The whatever of Colossians 3 is rooted in the alls of Colossians 1:15. All things. Because Jesus Christ, he is concerned about all things. Therefore, all the things we do, whatever we do, are of concern to him. And last night, just to recap, if you weren't there, and if you're watching this on after Keswick 25, I do commend Mark Ellis's sermon to you on day two, I think they call it. We work under authority, we work for the Lord, we work from the heart, we work for his reward, and we work to enjoy Jesus. So if you didn't hear that last night, it's a cracker, as they say. And still, one of the questions we asked yesterday was, does God care what we call one of these things? And most of you said, yes. Does God really care about the little things we do? And have we ever evidence, apart from assertion in Scripture, that that's the case? Well, in the case of this little guy, we do. And the answer is found in Genesis 2:19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the birds of the field and all the, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man, it was the man at that moment, to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Well, imagine that you had created the world. Or you had created a toucan, or you had created a new recipe for orange frog and ginger cake, or whatever it might be. Do you let someone else name it? Do you do that? No, probably you'd go, I think I'm going to name that. I'm going to name after my daughter. I'm going to name after my dad or something like that. No, but God delegates. He delegates. And when they come up with a boring name like elephant, he doesn't go, I don't think so. Go back and try again. And of course, elephant is a very materialist name. It's actually to do not, with the tusks. It's about the ivory. It's a commercial, it's a consumerist name, if you like. And actually, I've done this before with kids. You know, can you give me a name for one of these animals other than elephant? They come up with marvelous things like Master Blaster, and big ears, tusk head, that kind of stuff. But notice here what it says. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, what the man would name them. God is intensely interested in you, in what you're going to do with it. That's what's going on with Adam. And that's actually quite difficult to believe. Your particular work matters because you matter. And to me, it's a bit like a parent or an aunt or a godparent or whatever looking at a toddler's scrawls. I imagine many of you have had that experience of whatever age you might be. And you look at these scrawls and you go, do we have a budding Picasso here? Or maybe a merely Jackson Pollock, God is interested. Or if you're a psychologist, you're thinking, why is mummy in orange and daddy in black? What family dysfunction do I aspire? Daddy works in tech. What can you do? So, of course, he's interested in you. You are his daughter. You are his son. He thought of you before the foundation of the earth. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And he's been waiting quite a long time for you to pop out. And now here you are. He's interested to see what you will make of the talents, whether they are two talents or five. or 10, the freedoms, the opportunities, the power, and the resources that he gives you. Your work matters because you matter. You're created in his image to represent him to the world in his work, in your work. So of course he's interested in little things. So then the question comes, we asked the question yesterday, is God interested in what cosmetics companies name fragrances? So let me ask you the question again. Is God interested, put your hands up if you're engaged, in what cosmetic companies name fragrances? Well, I mean, that's a result, isn't it? Let's face it, compared with this, that's a result. I think we can go home. And why? Well, quite apart from anything else, when you think about what you name a fragrance, fragrances say a lot about what we as a culture think about, right, romantic love, about sex, about sensuality. So imagine this situation for a moment. Everyone can imagine that they are perhaps a man. And, you know, you're thinking, what could I bring my beloved, whether it's a girlfriend, a fiancé, somebody you're interested in, your mum, your wife, whatever, how can I express my undying love for this queen of my heart, this angel sent from heaven to bless me? What could I buy her? So you go into Boots or some more sophisticated place, and you look around and you see, I know the perfect thing to give my beloved, poison by Dior. What? Tells you something, doesn't it? Now, we understand why a fragrance company might actually name something like poison, you know, femme fatale, danger, danger, and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, let me just say, usually, you know, something like J'adore is pretty good. A little bit of French is okay. And, of course, it's the same applies to men. If you're a woman, you know, what are you thinking? Oh, I go in and to the shop and I buy them, you know, Egoist. Egoist by Chanel. I remember once when this first came out, there was a big 48 sheet posters for this fragrance for men, and somebody had put on it, I assume a woman, and she'd written underneath Egoist, as if they need any more encouragement. Yeah, well, it's tough to find a decent fragrance for men that isn't ridiculous. Boss doesn't work either much. Anyway, I remember one guy, a young man, he told me this story. He said that on his wedding morning, he was quite into smells, and he was deciding from this rack of aftershaves and colognes, he was deciding, you know, what to wear, and he had a choice between Calvin Klein's Escape and Eternity. So his wife was in the room. So he said it was eternity. Who knows? But there you go. The point is, these things matter. You express something, don't you? In all kinds of little ways, in the way that you do something, what you name things, and so on. So work is not the result of sin, is it? It's a component of our worship of the Lord. In the house, in the factory, in the office, in the church. So this morning I want to particularly look at the question of fruitfulness. Some of you are familiar with this idea, the whole notion of how can we be fruitful. Obviously, this is Jesus' will for us, that we would be fruitful by remaining in him. We've looked at, so a little opportunity for you to talk to your neighbor. You've got, these are easy questions, 90 seconds each. So if you want to talk to somebody you didn't come in with, you have permission to do that. It's actually somewhat encouraged because they know too much about you. But whoever, 90 seconds each, I'm only giving you that, three questions, off you go. What's your job? What's the thing you're most pleased with having contributed? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, well, thank you. Sorry, these things are always too short, aren't they? So we're looking at fruitfulness. We thought about the purpose that we have at work. What does it mean to be fruitful at work? At the end of the day, have you borne any fruit? What does that look like? What might it look like? Now, obviously, one of the things that helps us grow in confidence in any area of life is when we see fruit, if you like, when we see results. The cake rises, no soggy bottom. You manage to run 5K in under 2 hours. You manage to assemble an IKEA stool. Maybe I can try a bookshelf next time. This is real for me, by the way. But curiously, lots and lots of Christians don't feel very fruitful for Christ in general terms, never mind at work. Now, why might that be? Well, our hunch is that we often have a very narrow view of what fruitfulness in Christ actually looks like. And a while back, that came to me home really forcefully. I was up in a place called Scotland, which is north of Carlisle, working with a group of 20-somethings, and I've been invited to work with them over actually two three-year periods. Go up once every 3 months, spend 2 days, not solidly with all of them, but with them as a group sometimes, and then so on and so forth, trying to help them think about work. These were people completely committed to that arena. We had a housewife, we had an actress, a sales assistant, graphic designer, a teacher, a head teacher, somebody running a football club, a banker, a doctor, a range of things going on there. And after 6 months, one of the things we noticed that none of these people that we thought were being amazingly fruitful, from our perspective, thought they were being fruitful at all. How could this be? They were, if you like, confident employees, but not confident Christians. They were suffering from what we call tomato syndrome. Now, as you know, lots of people think that tomatoes are vegetables, but tomatoes are fruits. Tomato syndrome is when you think something you've produced is a vegetable, but God thinks it's a fruit. And of course, if you do not feel very fruitful for God, if you have tomato syndrome, you don't feel like a tomato, you feel like a turnip. Now, I could give you scores of examples of this. In that Scottish group, there was a head teacher, primary school head teacher. She had rescued two failing primary schools in a really deprived area of East Glasgow, Caledonia Road, that area, from closure by the age of 34. Absolute extraordinary achievement. And she was in the process of turning a third school from a good school to a very good school, no doubt, into an excellent one. Now, it takes quite a range of leadership skills, doesn't it? And managers to turn anything round, a small team of three, never mind two whole schools. And think about the impact on the kids, the impact on the parents, the guardians, the foster parents, so on, for them. The impact on the area. You know, it's a tough area, but at least we've got a good school. At least there's hope for our kids. Phenomenal. Haven't done anything. Couldn't see it. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is, and this is quite common, I think, one of the reasons they didn't think they were being fruitful because they had a very limited view of what fruitfulness in Christ looks like. Essentially, there were three marks of fruitfulness. Volunteering in the church, vital to do. We need to serve and love one another. If we can, if we're called to do it, if we have time. Direct social action, whether that's taking macaroni cheese around to a neighbor, or it's volunteering as a street pastor, or it's helping in Sunday school, but some kind of direct social action. And then evangelistic conversations. Lots of points for evangelistic conversations, right? The problem with this is on average day at work, you are not volunteering in the church, you're actually working. And unless you are actually in social work or you're not doing any direct social action, and the number of evangelistic conversations you actually have in a week or a month is probably quite limited. So on an average day, you get to the end of the day, think, nul point. Done nothing. So I better go do something for God now. So we rush off and do something, and it's good to do those things so that I can be fruitful, so I've justified my existence, if you like, before the Lord. Now, this is bad news, and it's really disempowering, isn't it? It's really, really tough if you don't think you've done anything for God in a day, if you don't think you've been fruitful for him in a day. Are you just wasting your time? Is he sitting up in heaven thinking, I wish that person would get away from that coding problem. I really need him to be, you know, out on the streets. Is God actually thinking that? Stop hoovering. Thing is that we've been appointed to bear fruit. We know that. You did not choose me, Jesus. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And Jesus' promise is that as long as we abide in him, which is clearly the key, we will bear fruit. So we're created for fruitfulness, and there's only one way to do it, to remain in him. So what does good fruit look like biblically? Well, again, some of you are familiar with this. I hope it's helpful and a refresher if you are. We came up with 6 M's of fruitfulness to help people see how you have already been fruitful and how you might be in the future. six categories. So I'm going to take you through those six very quickly. And then I'm going to give you one example of all six in one job, a job that you'd be familiar with, most of you be familiar with. And then I'm going to drill down into a few of them in depth, although all of them overall. And you're going to have an opportunity to think in pairs or threes, whatever, about how God has already been working in your life, bearing fruit in you. So here are the six: modeling godly character, making good work, ministering grace and love, molding culture, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, and a messenger of the gospel. So what does that look like in a barista? Well, a barista gets to make good work in the power of the Holy Spirit to God's glory, don't they? Make good coffee. Make sure that the shot of coffee gets into the steam milk within 10 seconds, apparently. Otherwise, the chemistry doesn't quite work as well. So if you're in Starbucks and they don't get the shot of coffee into the steam milk within 10 minutes, send it back, apparently. So you can make good coffee. A barista gets to model godly character by displaying the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience when the queue out the door on Monday morning is out the door and it is raining. And somebody is standing there thinking, I just can't make up my mind. I can't make up my mind. Do I want a skinny flat white? Or do I want a macchiato? Or do I want a skinny latte with chocolate sprinkles and a dash of hazelnut cordial? Or maybe vanilla? What do you think? And you get to, you know, model grace and love. You know, you can't talk to everybody, and grace and love in a coffee shop is more than writing their name on the cup. But actually, after a while, you become sensitive, like we do. You know, you look in somebody's eyes and think, this person needs 20 seconds of my time. It's a long queue, but this person needs 20 seconds of my time. This person I want to encourage. Or this person, when I'm clearing the plates and the cups off the table, I'm going to spend a minute talking to this person. They've been on their own and they don't look great today. Whatever it might be, minister of grace and love. And then molding a culture. You know, people carry a presence with them, don't they, of the Lord. The light of the Lord is in them, just that. But actually, you know, we've all had this experience, haven't we? You go into somewhere and you're thinking, oh, she's serving coffee today. Hallelujah. This is going to be great. I'm looking forward to this. And another day, it's this other person. And you're thinking, no, I think I'm just going to walk home in the rain. I'm going to open the kitchen cupboard. I'm going to get some Nescafe out instant. I'm going to take a spoonful of it and stir it round in cold water. And I'd rather have that than be chilled into depression by being served by this person and spending £4.20 on it or £3.80. People make a difference. They mold a culture, don't they? Just by their presence. And then there is, if you like, me, a mouthpiece for truth and justice. Well, what does that look like? It sounds very grand, doesn't it? But being a mouthpiece for truth and justice can simply be telling the truth. No, to the manager, that was my fault, not hers. You know, taking the blame or, you know, making sure the right person gets the credit. Or it could be you've asked that you don't have too many shifts on a Sunday because you'd like to go to church, like to be with the people of God. And the manager says, that's absolutely fine. Then you notice that Alexander has got three Sundays in a row. And you think, well, that's not good. Alex, let me do one of them for you. And then there's being a messenger of the gospel. Well, of course, lots of opportunities to do that over time. Over time, with the team, perhaps with a customer on your break, and so on. Well, that's what it looks like overall. And the thing about lots of these things is we have to imagine ourselves in our real contexts. I wonder, can you see how you are modeling godly character in the fruit of the Spirit? There they are. There are other lists. This is a pretty challenging one. I wonder which one you feel you need right now. You know, at one level, you can set quite a low bar. I did not murder my teenager yesterday. Praise the Lord. You know, what patience. Or you suddenly noticed that actually the way you responded to that particular jibe was very different than the way you would have responded a year ago. And you think, God is working in me. And this is not a subject of pride, it's just God is working in me. I'm responding differently. I'm in just as much pressure, but I didn't respond disproportionately, and so on. If you're struggling with a difficult boss, how are you going to deal with your anger, your frustration, your perhaps resentment? How are you going to forgive? Not least because 70% of people don't leave their jobs, they leave their managers. So how do we develop a really good relationship? How do we grow in the fruit of the Spirit in relationships where there is authority at stake? Well, we'll have a think in a minute. Because here are some of the acts of the flesh. And it's very interesting to me that Paul, before he tells us about the fruits of the Spirit, tells us about the acts of the flesh. In other words, this is the culture that the people he's writing to are in. Now, I wonder how many of that 16 you would tick in your context. Let me just read them out, and you can count on your fingers as we go. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, are these in your workplace? Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. That's the first eight. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, beefs, if you like, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Anybody got none? That's what Paul's talking about. And I'm pretty sure that most of us would have more than five in that list. We're not usually working in the Garden of Eden, are we? And some of you would have many. I once did this with a youth group in Stevenage, and they did this before I spoke to them in preparation. And one young girl ticked every single one of those except the last one, orgies and the like. Every single one. Some people are in very, very difficult environments. So that's the context in which some of us really do need the Spirit, don't we? And then there's making good work. It's kind of obvious, isn't it, making good work? We do good work, something God wants to see. Don't want to labor this, but we do it in God's power. And that's slightly different. I wonder if you can think of a moment when actually you asked God for wisdom, or you saw God act in a way that, I prayed about that, or he acted in a way beyond your own ability. Because actually, as Christians, we've got a different set of resources available to us. And although, you know, let me tell you a modest story and a spectacular story. So the modest story is of a woman called Maz, and she's a Scot working in regeneration out of Glasgow. And she was on this project, and she's been asked to basically project manage the regeneration of a small town on the southwest coast of Scotland, just underneath Glasgow. And the project had gone really, really well. But there was one thing that she couldn't do, and that was there were these granite plaques that they needed to affix to the sea wall. And none of the big contractors that had been involved in this huge regeneration project knew how to do it. It's a small thing, but it's, you know, a really significant thing. And the reason it was significant is because these granite plaques were going to carry the town's story to date. And that when they opened it up, when they celebrated the completion of the project, if you like, and the newspapers would be there and the local MP and all those sorts of people, they had to be there to know how to do it. So she then did something radical, something she had never done before, something literally, and we have this on film, we have film testimony of this, said changed her life. She decided to pray to the Lord God, the King of the universe, about the adhesion of granite plaques on a wall in a small town on the southwest coast of Scotland. And once she'd finished praying, what popped into her mouth, sorry, into her head, was yellow pages, which still exist in some forms. So she starts flicking through yellow pages, and then she sees signwriters, and she thinks, signwriters. Signwriters make signs, and then they put them up. I wonder if the signwriter that I pass on my way to get my sandwiches every day knows how to do a fixed granite plaque. So she calls him up. Yes, I do. You can go and look at it. Boom. This changed her life. Why? Because she realized that she could bring anything to God. Anything. But God was actually interested in this small thing. And it changed her life because she started to apply it at home. She has never said that God gives her always gives her a parking space. She has never said. But the point is, he's with her. He knows he's got his own regeneration project, and it's bigger, and he's got his own timing, but she can bring everything to him. We can bring everything to him. That's why it changed her life. And that's the talking wall. And that is Maz on the right in LICC Red. In gratitude for our ministry. No. So here's a spectacular story. Man called Colin Draper, working in a plastic extrusion molding company in the south of England. And they make molds. And there were no orders. So the 12 workbenches where the skilled, and it was men, made these molds were completely silent. And the company's about to go bust because you've got no orders. After a while, you can't go on. So one day, he's not the managing director, he's not the founder, he's a production manager. He goes down into, if you like, the workspace, 12 benches, picks up a chair, puts the chair beside one bench, puts his hand on it, and starts to pray. Then he moves the chair to the next one, puts his hand on it, starts to pray. The men are standing around. Does it all 12 benches. Then he goes back to work. Does it the next day. He does it 6 working days in a row. It's very bold, isn't it? On the 7th day, the factory burned down. Just kidding. But they could have got the insurance, that'd be the start. On the 7th day, they got 72 orders on one day. The highest number of orders that they'd ever had in that company. Now, he's not saying that God does this all the time. This is not a prosperity theology. Ask God and he will always do that. But the point is that God called on him to go pray. He did it and the Lord provided. So what's our imagination? That's all I'm saying. What's our imagination? Do we work for the sovereign Lord of the universe who can still a storm and who can multiply loaves and fishes and so on? Or do we work merely within, if you like, an atheistic universe? There is wisdom from above, there is power for us, and sometimes there is intervention. And then there's ministering grace and love, making good work, ministering grace and love. Going the extra mile for someone, noticing they haven't been able to get away from their desk for a while, getting them a sandwich, giving them a Kit Kat, half a Kit Kat, just leaving the silver paper on the floor. It's the thought that counts. Calling somebody after a Zoom meeting and saying, are you okay? Because it didn't go well, or well done, it went really well, or just because actually, for the 5 minutes before a Zoom meeting and the 5 minutes after a Zoom meeting, you have permission to call people. And the things that we used to do, walk down the corridor with someone, go and get a cup of coffee, we don't do now. But for that 5 minutes, you've got a kind of permission. And it's extraordinary how you can build some relationship, make up for some of the loss of relationship and connectivity that many people are suffering from because so many people are working, if you like, from home. The ministry in grace and love is, there's lots of examples of this, but it's not just the soft stuff, flowers for a prison officer whose mother has died from the prison governor, extraordinary thing to do in that context, things like that. Ministry in grace and love is also how you make somebody redundant. It's also giving somebody a piece of advice that they may not want to hear. It's also having the courage to rebuke somebody so they don't do it next time. It's also, as one friend of mine, you know, he worked in a big law firm, as that happens, and he was head of tax in a London law firm. And if you know much about those companies, you know, they hire very smart people. And most of those people have never failed anything except their driving test. And they work very, very hard for 7 years, and about 7 years or so, and then they're invited into an office and they're told whether they're going to make partner or not. And if you don't get to make partner, that's pretty devastating because that's what you've been working for. And he said he never had to do that. He never had to tell somebody that you're not going to make partner after 7 years, because as he was going along, without constructively dismissing people. He was thinking, you know, she would be a brilliant commercial barrister. Tax law in a solicitor's office is not everything. You're not that smart. You need to work in advertising. I mean, whatever it might be. You know, in other words, they're looking at the person. What are they really good at? What's God made them for? And trying to have those conversations in a constructive way. So he never had to do it. So he avoided Rottweiler management and had sheepdog management, if you like. And then there's a question for you now in pairs or whatever. Threes if you feel it's easier. Where do you see God has worked in your life in those first three M's? Where have you seen it? So this is a moment to testify. And I know some of you are English, so you won't like to say, I am incredibly godly. And some of you are Scottish, and it's even less likely that you want to say that. But have a go. Share what God has been doing in your life in just one or more of those areas in the time you've got, which is not long. So 3 or 4 minutes on that, and then we'll do the other three. I hope you found that encouraging, listening to what God is doing in other people's lives, having the opportunity to express it yourself. It's one of the things that the psalmist calls us to do, to talk about the mighty deeds of the Lord. So, moving on, molding culture. Now, one definition of culture is this. Culture is the way we do things around here. Archbishop Derek Warlock. And culture is the way we do things around here. Everybody has a way of doing things around here. Keswick has a way of doing things, which is very special. Every church has a different way of doing things. Regions of the country have different ways of doing things. Families have different ways of doing things. And once upon a time, the Vatican sent a group of prelates to talk to Archbishop Warlock about culture. He was something of an expert on culture. So they went to talk to him about culture. He was the Archbishop of Liverpool. And when they came back, the Pope asked them, so what is culture? And they replied, culture is the way they do things in Liverpool. And that's the way they do things in Liverpool. And I think we know this. I mean, it's a big word, but the way we do things around, we kind of know. You go to somebody else's house and things are slightly different. And, you know, it's not necessarily a value judgment about whether that's better or worse. It's just the way that some things are. But usually behind all our behaviors, there actually are a set of values operating. Who are the heroes? What's privileged? Who are the heroes in the church? Overseas missionaries, preachers, worship leaders. Who are the heroes in the Bible? Slightly different, actually. What are the priorities? You can tell, what are the priorities? Where does the money go? What are the structures? What are the systems? What are the stories? Who gets paid more than other people and why? What are you allowed to do in this family or in this workplace? And what are you not allowed to do? All of it becomes an expression of culture. The stories that the CEOs tells you what's important to the CEO, for example, usually. So what can we do about that? Well, obviously what we're trying to do is put Christos, Jesus's ways, if you like, kingdom, to use a bit of jargon, kingdom ways, his ways, bring them to bear in any situation. So, for example, you may be a boss, you may be a subordinate. Most of us are subordinates, even if we're also bosses. But as a boss, you know, humility is not on the evaluation form for any of the people that you work with, potentially. But it's a key quality, isn't it, in people? Both ways, humility. So it's not on the form, but you might say, you know, one thing I really appreciate about you is that you are very humble, that you're open to learn, you want to learn, you recognize when you're not good at things. What a great thing to say to somebody. They go away and think, oh, thank you very much. And they realize that's valuable to you. It's a small thing. So anyway, we could go on. Let me give you one story from the workplace. I love this story, so I'm afraid I've been telling it for 700 years. This story about a friend of mine called Anita, and she was a research scientist working in a pod, they call it now, but a single unit lab. In other words, one person per lab on some experiments. And the scientists would come in to work, they'd put on their white coats, they go into their little pods, and then every now and then one of them would peek out from behind and then scuttle down to the kitchen, and then they would pour some H2O from a tap into a beaker, put the beaker on a Bunsen burner, heat it to 180 degrees Fahrenheit, 100 degrees Celsius, pour it, or then take some grounds which had been grown at between 3 and 6,000 feet in temperate South American climates, and then roasted at 454 degrees Fahrenheit, and then shipped over to the... They put that in there, and they'd run along back into their single unit pod. No one was talking to anybody, there was no relationship, and it was bad for the science because they weren't learning, and it was awful relationally. So she decided, being a scientist, to run an experiment. The experiment was this: what percentage of research scientists will emerge from their single unit facility at 10:30 on a Friday morning if offered hot, fresh brewed coffee and chocolate biscuits? And she discovered that 96.431% of research scientists will emerge from their single unit facility at 10:30 on a Friday morning if offered hot, fresh brewed coffee and chocolate biscuits. Praise God. Well, what did she do? She identified an issue. This doesn't feel right. You often, you know, some things are obvious they're wrong, but some things just don't feel right. You think, oh no, what could I do? She didn't accept the status quo. It could be better. Surely we can find another way of doing this. She identified a kingdom antidote, call it an antidote if you like. In other words, the problem is lack of relationship. How can I do something that creates an opportunity for a relationship? And she gave it a go. It might not have worked. They don't always work. Wouldn't be awful if it didn't work, would it? Anyway, it did work. For a while, and 6 months later she left, and 6 months after that, sadly, because no one was prepared to make hot, fresh coffee and bring in chocolate biscuits, morale was so bad in that team that the company had to bring in management consultants to do team building exercises in the evening. Can you imagine? We hate each other, now we've got to stay longer. And it cost the company an absolute fortune, and all they needed was a packet of Hobnobs. Small things can make a really big difference. And there's lots of examples of this, and you'll find your own. We can shift cultures. And yeah, there's lots of examples of that, and you can find them in various places in the book and on the LICC website. And then there is, if you like, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. And that again sounds grand, but actually at one level it's quite small, isn't it? Just telling the truth. You're at the school gate, if that's your front line, and somebody's whinging on about a teacher, saying, oh, she's always late with the work, and you're thinking, well, not for my daughter, she's not. Not in my daughter's class, she's not. And you're thinking, so do you say anything? Do you try to shift the narrative? Or do you let it go? Or maybe you let it go once, maybe you look at me and you think, no, that's not really fair. And you might say something like, oh, gosh, I'm really surprised to hear that, because in Sophie's class, well, she's so on time and all that kind of stuff. I think she'd actually be really upset to hear that. Why don't you go talk to her? Now, that might take quite a lot of courage, actually, but you're shifting the narrative. And there's lots of narratives in workplaces, aren't there? They build up, perhaps in a school, around a particular problem child. And you're thinking, this school is out for this child. They're trying to get rid of this child. That's one person I met with. They're trying to get rid of this child. So whenever somebody, it was a special needs child as it happened, which made it even more difficult in a sense. Whenever, what she used to do was whenever people gave a bad news story about this child, she'd say, you know what happened the other day? He did this. Of course, they got sick of her doing it, but the point was, she was not going to let that narrative stand. So there's all kinds of ways to do this. And of course, there are big things, aren't there? And then there is being, I'm not going to do that one. Sorry, it says mouthpiece, but it should say messenger of the gospel. There are opportunities, aren't there, to talk about the difference that Jesus made in your life. You've just done it with people. You know, how did you get through that really difficult time? Well, it was brutal, wasn't it? It was really brutal. But actually, I asked my family to pray for me. My kids have been praying for me, and my home group's been praying for me. I've really felt made a difference. Why are you so calm? Where did that idea come from? Whatever it might be. Like Daniel, he gives the credit to God, doesn't he? There is a God who interprets dreams. You know, I'm sure you've seen it. I certainly have. And then there are opportunities, and you know, to grow in depth of relationship as we bless people, as we get to understand who they are. And the Lord, over time, tends to open up opportunities over time. And our job in the workplace is to do our bit. One of the things we've been doing, and we are doing a session this afternoon at 1:30 on Witness at Work today, and again tomorrow. I'm not doing the one tomorrow, I'm doing that today. Today is the public sector, but if you can't come tomorrow, come today, it's fine. What we've learned is that actually people don't really realize how long it takes most people to become a Christian. So the bar they set themselves, we set ourselves, is, I just talked to them about Jesus, they didn't become a Christian. I'm a terrible evangelist. You might be a terrible evangelist, but you may be a very good witness. And by the way, what does an evangelist do? They normally take people, if you like, from being quite close to Jesus usually, over the line. And this thing called an Engels scale. The Engels scale was, over here you're a total pagan, that's this side of the room, and the holy ones are over here, if you like, and in the middle is the moment when somebody gives their life to Christ. Well, you know, this was David McKee. Sorry, I'm not allowed to move, and I've got to go back. 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago? No. He was like this. And I talked to him, and he went from -9 to -6. Moved 3 down the scale. That's what I did with him. All J. John did was take him over the line. You see my point? We've got a role in somebody's life, however small for that period. We do what we can, trusting the Lord. Of course, we want opportunities to share directly. We want to see them come know Jesus. But most people, according to Billy Graham's research, and I did work with him on this, so I have this, if you like, you know, when he was doing his big missions, the average person going forward at a Billy Graham mission for the first time to receive Jesus Christ had how many significant exposures to the gospel beforehand? 32. You could be one of their 32. I'm not saying that people don't become Christians. Poof. They do. Praise the Lord. It happens. But usually, it takes time. You're in a workplace. You have time. And you are there. So a little minute. No minutes. I can't let you do that. I have burbled on. I have used up our time. I'm very sorry for that. So what is this about? This is not about giving you 6 more criteria, 6 more hurdles to jump. This is about helping you see the ways you have already been fruitful for God. And 5 of the 6 of these you get to do every day. Every day. You can look back on your day and say, did I model godly character? I did. Did I do a good job in the parents' bit? Yep. Was I gracious? Did I express love? Yeah, I suppose I did. Did I try to create a culture that was more welcoming, more whatever? Yes, I did. Did I lie? No. Did I stop a lie? Yes. 5 out of 6. Every day, virtually, wherever you are, the Lord wants us to be fruitful, and we can be every day in whatever we do for him as we remain in the Lord Jesus Christ, working for him, in him, through him, to his glory, and with him. May it be so. Amen.